Well, before we begin our Torah study, let's pray together. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commands and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. I want to talk on a theme. You could call it rebuilding after the storm. And I want to use some of the book of Nehemiah to help us understand something, because there are different kinds of storms. In Florida, we have hurricanes. In Israel, you don't have hurricanes. In Mexico, there are earthquakes. There are different kinds of problems. There are wars. There are invasions. There are times of poverty. There are droughts. There are fires. There are so many different things that can function as a storm in life that can disrupt everything and can leave you in a condition where you think that there's so much rubble and there's such a mess that it's just too big and it's too hard. I want to use the book of Nehemiah to help encourage us about some important ideas that can give you strength and power for rebuilding after the storm. But I also want to encourage you to be thinking about what was on Nehemiah's heart, because he wasn't just rebuilding as a builder. It wasn't his profession. He was participating in rebuilding because he cared about the people in the city that needed rebuilding. So it's one thing to do it as a professional. It's another thing to do it because your heart is moved. So with that in mind, if you can open to the book of Nehemiah, let's look at a few verses here, starting in chapter 1. It says, these are the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hachaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem, and they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. So that was the report. That may not have been all the details that they shared, but that's what he captures for us. He heard those words and perhaps many other details, and it touched him deeply. So we read this in verse 4. And so it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. When Nehemiah heard about the condition of his own people, of the Jewish people, when he heard about the condition of the nation, when he heard about the condition of the capital city, Jerusalem, he took it personally. He agonized. He wept. It was as if he had just heard the news of a close family member who had passed away. It was so distressing to him, he could not eat. It was so significant to him that he wept and wept. We read in chapter 2. That he was not accustomed to being a sad person out in public. The king had never seen him sad. So, you know, there are people who are morose. They're on the edge all the time. You know when you talk to them, they're going to tell you some new tragedy and trauma that they've just experienced. There are people who are black holes. It's like you get near them and all of your energy is sucked inward to them. There are people who are Debbie Downers, and no matter what's going on, they're going to put a negative spin on it. But Nehemiah was not that kind of person. It appears that he was generally a positive person and pleasant to be around. But when he heard this news, it touched him very deeply. He took it personally. And not only did he respond emotionally, but he responded with the full capacity that he had as a spiritual man. He fasted and he prayed. And he prayed sorrowful words. You can read in verse 5 that he starts talking to the Lord and he says to the Lord, "You're so faithful to us, but we're unfaithful to you. And we've sinned and we've failed you and we've let you down. And yet you're the God who redeems. And I'm asking you, show mercy and redeem. Show mercy and faithfulness. And don't leave us in this condition." You learn something through Nehemiah. You learn that when you really care about something, you don't just have an emotional response, but you have a prayerful response. What you pray for shows what you're concerned for. What you pray for often also becomes the area that God is preparing you for ministry. He prayed, and he prayed for Jerusalem. He prayed for his people. He prayed for God's heart and for God's plan. He prayed for resources. He prayed for opportunity. And sometimes people pray like this, not realizing what they're getting themselves into. Maybe you've seen situations that have touched your heart and have concerned you, and you start praying about them. Now, if you pray as a critic about those things, you know, nothing happens. God ignores the critics. He's not so interested in critics. What does God want to hear? He wants to hear from people of faith. People who are trusting him and looking at situations from his perspective. So to be a critic is to be a dime a dozen kind of person. There's nothing special about people who can find fault with what's broken. What God is looking for is people who actually care the way he cares. And there are times in the prophetic scriptures where we read that God was looking for someone who cared, and he could find no one who even cared enough to stand in the gap, to pray, to seek the Lord, to do anything. But when you do pray, and you pray beyond yourself, you pray with passion that you could not have imagined, you pray with detail that maybe is even surprising to you, that is how God prepares you in order to serve in that area. It happened with Nehemiah. We'll read about it. I remember when Sandy and I were so dedicated as young believers, we were dedicated to pray for the Jewish people and to pray for Israel, the nation of Israel, the state of Israel. We prayed for Jewish people in captivity. It was at a time when the Jews in the Soviet Union, not the former Soviet Union, it was the Soviet Union active, when they could not get out of the country, when they were not allowed to leave the country. And we would pray, we would fast regularly and pray for Israel. But we didn't just pray for Israel, we prayed for Jewish people all over the place, and we were devoted to pray for the Jews of the Soviet Union. And we were asking God to set the Jewish people free. It was a remarkable time. We even went to Washington, D.C. with a group that participated in an activity called the Mordecai Outcry. And as believers, we went to the Russian embassy and we just prayed, "Let my people go." We prayed to God and we prayed with some sense of authority towards the Russian government. And so it was not a surprise that over the years the Lord brought me into the Messianic movement. As a Jewish believer, not in the Messianic movement, I didn't know where I fit in. I knew who I fit in with, but I didn't know where they were. And I had to find the Messianic movement, and it took a while for me to find that. But I remember also when the Lord started giving us opportunity to go to Russia and to Ukraine, to Belarus and to Moldova and other countries in that part of the world. And I understood something, that those years of prayer were years of preparation. Because when you pray about the things that are important, that you really take to heart, God is using you and he's preparing you. He's preparing you for something. Now, one of the steps, maybe step isn't the right word, one of the experiences I had came after a trip that Sandy and I took in 1991 to Israel. We wanted to see the condition of the Jewish believers there and to meet with people there. We wanted to see the land for ourselves. As a young person, I'd gone to Israel on several occasions with my family and also with my older brother and sister, just the three of us, to visit my grandparents who had moved to Tel Aviv and became citizens there. And so we spent a number of important occasions in Jerusalem, in Tel Aviv, in different parts of the country. And when we were there, our hearts, you know, were just bonded to the place. So in 1991, Sandy and I went together to Israel to meet with Messianic leaders there and to just see with our own eyes. And when we came back, we were visiting the Messianic congregation in Rochester, New York, the city where we lived. The rabbi was a friend of ours, Jonathan Burness, and a close friend. And we were in a service, and during the service, I'll sort of shorten the experience, but I had an experience that was very unusual for me. It was like a cinematic vision. My eyes were closed, but I saw things. And I saw them like a movie, and I saw waves of Jewish people leaving from the lands of the north, what is now the former Soviet Union, and from the parts of Eastern and Central Europe where they had been. And I saw these waves starting in the late 1800s of Jews. And it was like a movie. That's the only way I can describe it. A graphic movie. And I saw that they were moving in waves to Israel. And then there was a scene where Israel became a state. And I saw like this picture, this movie of the United Nations voting in affirmation of the statehood of Israel and the rejoicing in Israel. And I saw this segment of the cinematic vision. It was the reunification of Jerusalem. And the whole time I'm seeing this, I'm crying, I'm weeping. And hot tears are running down my cheeks, and you know, my nose is dripping, and my wife is standing next to me, and this is not typical of my behavior, and she's looking at me thinking something's terribly wrong or terribly right, one or the other. But I wasn't explaining to her what was going on. I was experiencing this. And there was this moment when I had this understanding. I had been praying for the Lord to show favor to Zion. And we would sing a song, "It's time to favor Zion. The time to favor Zion has come." It was a powerful song, and we were singing it to the Lord as if we knew something he didn't know. And we were telling him and trying to get him on board with it. I don't know if you've ever prayed like this, where you think you're in on something, and maybe you're even doing what I did, which is you, in a spiritual way, you try to get God's arm behind his back and get him to say amen, you know, to whatever it is you're praying. That's the way I had been praying. And then I had this vision, so unusual, and I see the regathering and the restoration of the Jewish people to the land of Israel. And then I hear this word from the Lord. This word was so clear to me, so powerful. The Lord said to me, I started without you. And that really helped me, because I thought I was trying to get him to start. And he was showing that he started long before I was even born. But he said it so kindly, just matter-of-factly. He said, I started without you, and I can finish without you. But if you want to help, you can. And here I am, you know, I'm all snotty and my face is dripping and hot tears are running down and I don't know what to do. You know, there's a mess on the floor in front of me and I say, Lord, I want to help. And at that moment, I said to the Lord, okay, I want to help. After everything was concluded, I explained to Sandy what had happened. And at the time, I was pastoring in a non-denominational charismatic church, and some of us had a love for Israel and the Jewish people there. Sandy and I did, and some others. But I can't say that this particular group had a strong love for the Jewish people, even though we ourselves did. But here I am, I'm associate pastor and responsible for the pastoral care of the congregation, not the full direction, but the pastoral care, and the senior pastor had been on a sabbatical in order to finish his doctor of ministry degree, so, you know, we carried a heavy burden. But after that experience, I thought, what can I do? What do I need to do? And I went to my study at the office in that church building that afternoon, and I wrote a letter of resignation. Because I understood I needed to be part of the Messianic movement. I needed to be part of building up my people, of working for the sake of my people. And I wasn't an impulsive person, but I quit. That day, I turned in my resignation. It took a few months for it all to, like, settle down. But I jumped in. Not as a leader, I jumped in as a person. And together, Sandy and I said, whatever it costs us, is okay, because we want to make a difference. We want to spend our lives. And we went to the Messianic congregation, and shortly thereafter, God started calling Jonathan to Russia to begin outreach in what was now the former Soviet Union. And so we ended up taking the responsibility to become a rabbi. That took some time, to become a rabbi in a rabbi sense. One thing to be a pastor as a Jew, it's another thing to be a rabbi as a Jew, and a messianic rabbi at that. And I became eventually the senior rabbi at the congregation, and Jonathan moved to St. Petersburg, Russia. And we continued to work together, and there was a certain moment when we were praying about people to help the ministry overseas. And I remember praying, Lord, send him. He'd be good. Send her. She could do it. She would like to. And the question, and what about you? It's like, what about me? I'm here. I've got stuff to do. I'm doing the best I can. But there was a turning point when I realized that my heart was ready to take one more step and say, send me. And when I was saying to the Lord, send me, not send him, send me, it put together all those years of prayer from the very beginning of when we were believers in 1976. So now 16, 17, 18 years of prayer for the Jews of the, what is now the former Soviet Union. And then he called us there. He called us to work there. We spent many years, much of our, much of the year, even moving over to Budapest and living there for years as a base, and moving to Kiev, Ukraine. But we responded because it was in our hearts, not because we'd made a plan. I want you to understand this. Our plans were completely different and much more reasonable and much more achievable than God's plans. And we had to say yes. And the reason we could say yes is because we knew it was God who was calling us. And it was God who was touching our hearts. Now you can go to chapter 2 of Nehemiah. And let me just read a few more verses here. It says, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes or Ahasuerus, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Because he was the cupbearer. You know what his responsibility was? Two parts. It was to make sure that the wine and the food were safe for the king so that no one could poison him, to make sure that there was nothing introduced that could poison the king. That was part one. And part two, it was to drink in front of the king a sip that demonstrated that there is no poison. So that's who he is. I took the wine, I gave it to the king. I'd never been sad in his presence before. And then the king said to me, "Why is your face sad? You're not sick. This is nothing but sorrow of heart." The king is talking to his servant and says, "I see what's going on. Something's going on inside of you. This is not because you're physically sick. You're not a sad person. I know you. But something is really troubling your heart. You're sad deeply in your heart." Nehemiah says, "I became dreadfully afraid. I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad? When the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire.'" So Nehemiah says, "How could I not be sad? I've just heard the news about the condition of Jerusalem. This place where my people are from, it's dear to me. And how could I not be sad?" And then the king says to him, "What do you want?" Oh, that's a serious question when a king asks you, "What do you want?" If the Lord ever asks you, "What do you want?" give a good answer. Don't give some sloppy, cheap answer. When Sandy and I were overseas and we had to raise support at the same time that we had to serve full-time in ministry overseas, it was very difficult. And we ended up having no car. We had a period without any health insurance and so forth. And what some people call living by faith, you know, means you don't have enough right now and you hope that tomorrow you might. And that's the common experience of people who do overseas missions work on an extended basis. And so there's a certain point where Sandy was praying about our financial situation, our condition, the ways in which we had to work, knowing we were doing what the Lord wanted. And the Lord asked her, "What do you want?" And I thought, oh, thank goodness the Lord wants to know, because she can say, you know, "We need this and this and this." And she said to the Lord, "Let me think about it." And I remember when she told me that, I thought, honey, we've been talking about what we need. We don't even have health insurance right now. It was at a time when Blue Cross was unwilling to provide health insurance to someone who was out of the country as much as we were. And we couldn't find health insurance for that period. But I was saying to her, well, why didn't you ask for health insurance? And what about steady finances? And what about a car? You know, what about this and that? And she said, nah. And then the next day, she asked the Lord, and she asked him for wisdom and for the fear of the Lord, and just for that. And she had studied and prayed for understanding and looked in the scriptures very carefully before she answered, and she realized what she really needed. And I said, well, what about all that other stuff? And she said, that's your responsibility. You should ask the Lord for that. And you know what? That actually helped me. It was good. When the Lord asks you, what do you want? Answer wisely. Don't just give a snap answer. When a king who has all these resources asks you, what do you want? Answer carefully. Look at what Nehemiah did. He's asked this question, what do you want? And so I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen also was sitting next to him, how long will your journey be and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me. And I missed this detail the other day. I set him a time. He doesn't say what the time was, but he said, well, I'll be back. This is how long it'll take me. Send me. Send me. When you care about the condition of the Jewish people and you care about God's concern for the condition of the Jewish people, then you become one of those people who starts praying differently than people who have other motivations and interests. I mean, there are lots of people who are drawn into the Hebrew roots of Christianity and Jewish, biblical holidays, and there are Sabbatarians, and there are Torah keepers, and there are all sorts of folks out there who are motivated with a lot of different motivations. And not to take away from any of those, but those are different motivations than having a love for God and a love for what God loves that he wants restored, the Jewish people. It's just different. And when that love for God opens up the heart to say to God, save your people Israel, show mercy, show compassion, and you continue in prayer in that, you know what will happen? God will say to you, what do you want? Because I want to use you. And there'll come a point where you say, send me. Now, God sends people everywhere he wants. You may want to go. You may want to get out of the country. And he says, no, stay here. That's where I'm sending you. You may want to go to one place, and he wants you to go to another place. You may want to minister to one kind of people. He may want you to minister to another kind of people. But I can tell you this, when you get in your heart a love for God and a love for the Jewish people, and you pray with concern like Nehemiah did, there will come a time in prayer when you will realize that he has assignments for you. He wants you to do certain things. But you have to know that you care. Because when you go out or when you do a ministry that's part of a congregation or connected to a congregation, when you do your part, There will be opposition. There will be challenge. I remember when we were in Russia, and on one hand, we were facing the opposition from the terrorist ultra-nationalist group, Legion Werewolf, which had made plans to blow up the stadium we were in. And it was really a miracle from God that that was foiled. The Lord sent confusion into that group, and they started attacking each other. We only found out some of the details months and months later, when some people who worked in the military and intelligence in Russia were telling us that they knew that this group had planned to blow up the very stadium that we were having a meeting in, an outreach in, that held thousands and thousands of people, and told us all the details. It was absolutely amazing to us. And afterwards we thought, it really was a scary moment and we didn't understand it. There really was danger that we didn't fully understand. But we also had threats and bomb threats and many kinds of actions, not only from the anti-Semites of the ultra-nationalists, but from the ultra-Orthodox and the Orthodox Jewish people who did not want the good news of Yeshua to be proclaimed freely to Jewish people in their area. And so if it wasn't one, it was the other. It was so interesting to see how anti-Semites and Orthodox could find alliance together. But one of the things we learned is there will be opposition. Whenever you're doing something that God has commissioned you to do, there will be some kind of opposition. And if you're doing anything messianic, everything will have an element of opposition to it. If it's not one thing, it's the other thing. It could be the technology. The technology can become a battleground for spiritual warfare. You wouldn't even think, spiritual warfare over computers? Yes, it can work like that. It can be spiritual warfare that engages everything. Now, when you go through the battle and you go through the opposition, you need to know that it was God who called you. That's what Nehemiah needed. He went through all of this, but he could stand secure in one thing. God put it in his heart. God called him. This was not a hobby. It wasn't something that he was curious about. It wasn't a personal preference. It wasn't a matter of taste. It was a calling from God that he was responding to. And I can tell you this, no matter what your role is in the Messianic movement, no matter what your experience is in the Messianic movement, there will come a time where you will need to know it's God who called you. Because you'll need to be able to stand. You'll need to be able to persevere. You'll need to be able to continue in the face of difficulty. And it takes love, it takes care, it takes personal interest to make it work. That's as far as we're going to go in the book of Nehemiah today, but I want to continue to encourage you, read the book of Nehemiah, look for lessons that you can apply for yourself. And know this, you've just been through a storm, some of us are still in the storm, the hurricane has passed, but the storm is still here, or we're still dealing with the aftermath. Some of us have family and friends in the area of the world that's been affected by Hurricane Maria. And in Puerto Rico, in Dominica, in the islands, there are people who are just suffering right now, no power and perhaps months without power. Loss of their houses. There's a major dam in Puerto Rico that's about to give way, and a forced evacuation of some 70,000 people who are in the path of destruction. There's so much that's going on. You may be in a different kind of storm, but I want to tell you something. As you go through the storms, know who you're putting your trust in. And know why are you even in a position where you could be in that particular storm. If God has called you and you go through a storm, you want to be able to say to the Lord, I'm in the right place. I'm in the right place. Even if the ship gets shipwrecked, you want to be on the right place. And here's why. You don't want to be in a spiritual shipwreck because you're in the wrong place. Because then it's a very difficult thing to say to the Lord, I'm sorry I'm here. I should never have gotten to that place. I knew you called me where you called me, but I went my own way, and now I'm in trouble, and this storm, the shipwreck, whatever it may be, is because of my disobedience, not because of my obedience. And I encourage you, live in the right city. Be in the right congregation. Be in the right place. Serve in the right ministries. By that I mean the places where God has called you to grow and to prosper, to build together. When you do that, it will go differently for you. The opposition will be different. The trouble will be different, but it'll be the right kind of trouble. And you'll be able to stand and stand with God and say, Lord, thank you. You brought me to this place, and you're using me, and I will not give up. I will not give in. I'll persevere, and we'll continue until all that you want to accomplish is accomplished. Let me close with a thought. All those years when we were praying for the Russian government, the Soviet government, to let Jewish people go, we barely expected that it would happen. We wanted it. We prayed for it. We asked for it. But if you were to ask us, when do we think it would happen, we couldn't even imagine that it would be in our lifetime. And so when the Berlin Wall fell down, when the government of the Soviet Union changed, when things changed, one part of us was surprised. Can you get that? Maybe you've had a similar experience. You pray and you pray, and you get used to the condition, but you're praying that it will come to an end, but you don't have any anticipation when that might be. And then to your surprise, it happens. And when it happens, that's a time to step back and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. That time of prayer was real. That time of prayer was spirit-filled and directed. That time of prayer made a difference, and now you've answered us. So I don't know what kind of storms you're going through, but I can tell you this. If you're in this congregation and you live in Florida, you will be in storms. But even if we weren't in Florida, you'd be in storms. And until the Jewish people are fully restored, until God restores all the nations of the earth, there will be storms that we need to persevere through so that we can be useful to others. Lord, I thank you that you are the master of times and seasons and all places. And I thank you that you put things in our hearts, and even the things that trouble us, Lord, are important things. Not petty things. And I pray that we would take personally what you take seriously. And we would care about the well-being of your firstborn Israel. The restoration that those who are lost would find their way back to you. That those who are far away would come back. That those who are broken would be renewed and restored, that those who are in prison would be set free, that those who are impoverished would be renewed, refreshed, and refinanced. We pray, Lord, we pray that you would use us. And so we say, Hineni, here I am. Here I am, Lord. Send me. Use me. For Israel, the Jewish people, and the nations of the earth. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. We're going to close with Aaron's blessing. You just about have to move tonight to stand next to somebody. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ye'er Adonai p'navelecha v'yichunecha yisa Adonai p'navelecha v'yasemlecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom, lashana tova, to a good year.